The ways of God are not our ways. But I know one thing. It is going to be magnificent. It is going to be something that is inexpressible. And it's going to be something that keeps our attention for all eternity. For we shall be raised to the resurrection of life. John chapter 5, verse 25, the Lord is speaking to these Pharisees who are wanting to kill him, and he is giving, and they sought to persecute him, and he's giving them truth. And verse 25, these verily, verilies, actually the word there in the Greek is the word amen. Amen, amen. It's pronounced a little differently in the Greek. Amen, but it's still the word, and it means true. They go to the Latin veritas to pick up this adverb here, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or listen, listen. I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, see, there's no life that came to the Father outside of himself, you see. All things proceed from the Father. So as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, of course, this could be misunderstood, and a lot of people take advantage of this. It doesn't. These people that don't want to believe in the Trinity and don't want to believe in the deity or the eternity or the eternality of Christ will take a verse like this and say, you see, it's the Father gave the Son this life in himself. But this is talking about in his humiliation. For in the ontological understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that is in their being, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal. They're equal in essence, and they're equal in power, and they're equal in glory. But when God organized himself, if you will, when God organized himself to save his people, indeed the Son humiliated himself. He emptied himself and became a man. And in this humiliation, see, God is giving him, God the Father is giving him these things. He is submitting himself to God the Father. So that's what this verse means. So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And this is talking about salvation. This is salvific in its impact. This is salvific in its understanding. And so, and the context will show this clearly, that the Son has come to give life. And this is the purpose of the Father. And verse 27 says, and hath given him, that is the Father hath given the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. In other words, he can execute judgment because he is this mediator. There is one mediator between God and men. That is the man, Jesus Christ, you see. This mediatorship emphasizes the man, Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of Man. And then the Lord gives a command. Marvel not at this. Do not marvel at the fact that it takes a supernatural act of God for you to hear the voice of the Son of Man or the Son of God. And if you hear the voice of the Son of God, you shall live. This is how God purposed to save his people. It is through the Son. And the Son has all judgment because he is the Son of Man. So don't marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's an astounding verse. Both ends of it. For indeed, don't marvel that it takes a supernatural act of God to save sinners. That it takes God calling dead sinners out of their deadness into life by the voice of God. Don't marvel at this. Because there is coming a day, there is coming an hour with the same power shall call those who are dead out of their graves. Now it's a misunderstanding to think that the only ones who will be resurrected are the ones who die in Christ. The Scripture says that both shall be resurrected. Those who die in Christ and those who die outside of Christ. Those who have done good and those who have done evil, they all shall be resurrected by the supernatural act of God, by the voice of Christ when Christ calls them out of the grave. Now this morning we would look at, and these, when they hear the voice of God, they that are in the grave shall hear His voice, that is the voice of the Son of God, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. They who have done good, unto the resurrection of life. Now you'll notice that He says life for they that have done good, and damnation for those who have done evil. You would think that He would parallel those, life and death, but He doesn't. He says, you're going to be resurrected. Those who have done good are going to be resurrected to life. Those who have done evil, they're going to be resurrected to damnation. Not to death, but to damnation, to judgment, you see. Now, what will characterize a person who dies outside of Christ, what will characterize his resurrection is judgment. Those who die in Christ, what will characterize their resurrection is life, living. Now, this is a small phrase, really, but it's really compacted with a lot of theological truth here that we have to go into other parts of the Bible to see it more fully. But there's a great revelation concerning the end of the world and concerning the final state of men in this verse. Now, and Jesus is speaking this to His enemies, and He is speaking it in the context of salvation. That salvation has its end. And the end of salvation is to get the people of God, they that have done good, to get them into this life and to damn the rest. Now that's very clear what this scripture is saying. And these are the words of Jesus Himself. There is a misnomer, the modern misnomer about Jesus, that Jesus would never damn anyone. But indeed it will be the voice of God, the voice of Jesus Christ that shall call those who are damned out of the grave and shall bring them forth to the judgment seat of Christ because all judgment has been given to Him. Now, there are some complications in this verse. There are some statements in this verse that might lead you down the wrong path. For example, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Now, if you do not understand the Bible, for Jesus will say later to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are those that speak of Me. There are those who who search the Scripture, who read the Scripture, who try to understand the Scripture, try to explain the Scripture, that have missed the understanding of the Scripture. So here, there would be some people that say, well, you see, it is a matter of doing good. So therefore, if you have done good, then you will be raised to a resurrection of life. If you have not done good, you will be raised to the resurrection of damnation. As if there's a scorecard. As if you have done more good than evil. So if you tally out at the bottom with more good than evil, you will be raised to the resurrection of life. Now, of course, that understanding would dismiss and would do away with all of the other teachings about salvation being the gift of God and being by grace. So we must understand this idea of good biblically, not simply this idea of good as we would just simply sit around and surmise it. The ways of God are higher than the ways of men. The Lord says, my ways are not your ways. You thought I was altogether such a one as you. But my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as heaven is above the earth, that's how high my thoughts and my ways are to yours. And so if you try to judge this, if you try to understand this logically or through some kind of human instrumentality or some kind of human understanding, you're going to miss it. Now, let us say this. Obviously, the word good is not bad. I think that there are people who have so emphasized the fact that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of yourself, it's a gift from God, that sometimes that they want to just throw good completely out of the equation. I mean, good is in the equation. And it is about action. Now, we do not believe in a works salvation. You know, you've heard that term, I'm sure. Works salvation. We don't believe in a salvation that you have to work for. The Bible says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Paul writing to the Philippian church. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Not work for it, not work to it, but work it out. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God in you, both willing and doing of His good pleasure. So, let me ask you this question. A person who is born of the Spirit of God and who now has this nature as a new creation, a new creature in Christ, will he do better or worse? Will he love God more? Will he obey the Word of God more? Will he seek to do the works of God more? Or will he seek to do it less? Obviously, the answer to that is that he will seek to do it more. And the very fact that he is desirous, for we are confident of this one thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ, that he or she desires to do good. I mean, we're finished. Once we have come to Christ, once we have been given a new heart and a new mind, we're finished with the old heart and the old mind. We're finished with the old ways. We have seen the old ways for what they are, and we know that they are damnable, and that they will damn us, and that they do not bring joy and peace and happiness, but they bring destruction and death and misery, and they cause such heartache and such grief among those that we see around us that we love and we honor, those that we would love to see come to Christ. We see their miserable lives. And we see them for what they are. And we run from such a thing now. We don't run to it, we run from it. We do not want that kind of thing in our lives, nor do we want it in the lives of others. And if we could somehow say a prayer or wave our hands or somehow convince them to leave, we would. If you could believe for them, would you not? If you could live for them, would you not live a life better than the life they're living that brings them down to the ways of destruction and of death and of hell? Would we not? Oh, sometime how I wish it was so simple. Sometime I wish the, you know, that I could, it was as simple as the Pado Baptists make it out to be, that we could just simply carry them down before they're conscious of sin or of righteousness, that we could just bring them down and let some preacher say some incantation over them and pour some water on their heads, and then they would be eternally saved. Would that not be wonderful? Would that not be something that I guarantee you every Christian parent that's ever lived with, and maybe with an exception or two, but I would have to believe that every Christian parent that's ever lived have at some point in their life come to the understanding or come to this desire, oh, how I wish I could believe for them. Oh, how I wish I could turn their heart to loving God. Oh, how I wish I could show them the odiousness of sin. There's been many hours of tear-filled prayers for such children. You see, it is not a work salvation, but it is a worked salvation. Someone has done the work for us. And in this work, we have been transformed by power to become new creatures, you see. And so the first thing in looking at this, they that have done good shall come forth unto the resurrection of life. We need to look at the word good. What do you mean good? How can we do good? How do we measure good? Well, Jesus in chapter 6 of John, again, is speaking as these people have come to Him. In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek Me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." So there's a wrong way of seeking, a wrong motivation for seeking Christ, right? Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. And they said, then said they unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" That's a good question. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." So again, those who have done good, what is the first act of good? To believe on Him whom God has sent. You see, because no other act other than that act, no other act that would be done prior to that, or no other act that would be done subsequently to that, can be done or will be good until that act is done. And you see, believe, faith is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. No man just musters up, no woman just musters up belief in themselves. That's the misnomer of the modern preaching. That's the misnomer of the Roman Catholic system. That's the misnomer of the Arminian. That simply man has this ability, and he, if you just lay out the facts toward or to him, just lay out the facts before him, then he can ferret through the facts. He can adjust the facts. He can logically assess the facts and come to faith in Christ. The Bible says that's impossible, for no man understandeth. No man seeketh God. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So, there's none of us prior to what God would do for us. But then God does something for us. We are confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of the Lord. We read this passage of Scripture. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift from God, lest any man should boast. It's not of works, but it is of grace. And yet this grace does, that has been worked for you in Christ, works out of you now, and you do things that are good. For example, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are His workmanship. That we were dead in trespasses and sin, but He has raised us together. And in these verses of Scripture that talk about in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians, that you are saved by grace through faith. Verse 10 says, you are His workmanship. You are His workmanship. And you have been created unto good works. See, we don't do the good works and then hope we've done enough to come to Christ. But once we've been brought to Christ by the power of the living God, we know that we have been brought to Christ because now all of a sudden there are good works flowing from us. There are good thinkings coming from our mind and good affections coming from our heart and good actions being worked with our hands and good paths being trod by our feet. You see, you are indeed doing good works because you have been enabled of God to do them, you see. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not only have we been predestinated unto the adoption of children, but we have been predestinated that those of us who are in Christ, you see, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate, and them He predestinated, He called, and them He called, He justified, and them He justified, He glorified. It is good works. Now you can expect in your life as a Christian to have good works flowing from you. And that's one of the evidences that you are a Christian. Three evidences. First John gives us. John gives us, or the Spirit of the Lord gives us through John. Three evidences. How do you know the commandments of God are not irksome to you? How many people that call themselves Christians and you listen to them all the time? You listen to a person long enough, you'll find out what they are. They'll tell you. They will expose themselves with their own words. Just listen to them. Here's what they say. Oh, these commandments. But those who are saved by Christ, those who have the new heart and the new mind, the commandments of God are not a burden. In fact, the psalmist tells us that the godly, they delight in the law of God. Oh, how wonderful such a thing. God has taught us how to live holy and righteous in this world. You see, the second thing, not only are the commandments not a burden to them, but they love the people of God. They love those that they see their image in. When we who have the image of Christ in us sees the image of Christ in someone else, it's immediate love. It's immediate attraction. We desire them. We desire their fellowship. We desire their comfort. We desire their company. And we pray for them. We want good for them, you see. And then the third thing is that we do not love this world, neither the things of this world. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, these are not from the Father, but from the world, and this world passes away. I'm telling you, if you are a Christian this morning with right thinking, the one thing you think about this world is this. Not love for it. Not desire to be in it. Not desire to be promoted by it. Not a desire to be accepted of it. But the main thing that drives your thinking about the world is it is passing away. And all the things we spend energy and effort on, all the things that we think are so necessary and magnificent, all the things that we have hung all of our hopes upon, will end in dust. This world passes away. Now, so there is goodness, and we will live a good life, and we will do good deeds. And so, the first thing this says, you see, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And so there is a sense when we can say of people, this was a good man. This was a good woman. Praise God. By the grace of God. Transformed. Changed. And oh, isn't it a delight to see some good people in the world? Is it not a delight to see those that love the Lord and walk in His ways and in His paths? Is it not a wonderful thing that brings you joy to be around those that honor God with life and with live and with attitude and with action? No, I'm telling you, you're enhanced by having good people around you. And in times past, when good people pass from this world, often the people of God considered that a judgment of God upon them. Why would God not leave this good person with us? That we might learn more from their devotion to Christ. Well, now the second thing that we must look at is resurrection. And anastasis, which means, comes from anahistomy, which means to stand up again. It's just a very concrete word. It just means simply to stand up again. They laid you low in the grave, and one day you're going to stand up again. You're going to be raised from the dead. Now, there's a lot of things not said. For this book is not a book about us. It's a book about God. And there are only just a few facts about this that are stated clearly and fundamentally. And so a lot of the rest of it is just left unsaid. So there's still a lot of mystery in it. And the worst thing we could do is try to fill in the blanks. God does not want us filling in the blanks. If God left it blank, it needed to be blank. See, we're not white section theologians. You know, we try to stay in the black sections of the Bible. Not these little gap theories. See, there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Really? No, that's called a space. And it's literary. It has nothing to do with time, you see. We don't try to read into the gaps. We try to read the words. Now, so there's a lot of mystery. There's still a lot of mystery in this thing. Now, we could go through the passages of Scripture, and it may be good for us to do that. But, you know, and there are a number of passages of Scriptures, you know, in 1 John, John says that when we see Him, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Well, we know that we're conformed to His image, and when we see Him, we will see Him as He is. And then I guess you could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." This is a mystery. Now, mystery in the Bible, mysterion in the Bible, means something that has been hidden that can only be revealed when God reveals it. It's not like, you know, these mystery novels that they give you clues and you can figure it out. No, a mystery is something that's hidden in God, and God must reveal it. You could never figure it out without the revelation of God. And so we must not try. We must just take what God reveals. Paul says, "I'm showing you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And he's using the word sleep, mean that we shall not all die, lose our life in this world. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. Common theme, trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So in other words, if we went back and humanly dug up the dead, we would dig up corruption. But when God calls them out of the grave, they're going to be raised incorruptible. What does all that mean? I don't quite know what all that means, but I do know this. If corruptible means rotten, putrid, and horrible, incorruption would be just the opposite. And when God calls it incorruptible, it must be perfect. Must be all right. Must be magnificently beautiful and a wonder to our eyes. Sometimes I think I would love to stand there and see it. Incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible, so they're not going to be looking like us, because the ones that are living are still called corruptible. This corruptible, and I must admit, after the last few days, I've put on a lot more corruption. But this incorruptible must put on this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, that is, this thing that is subject to death, is what mortal means, that you're subject to death. It comes from the Latin word for death, mors, or in Spanish, morte, death, mortuary, you see. This mortal must put on immortality. So this thing subject to death must put on that which is not subject to death. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, there's a lot said, but there's a lot unsaid there. And again, we could go to the next text. You could go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I guess we could start with verse 13. So this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Again, uses the word sleep. The Apostle Paul, this is a common word for the Apostle Paul. He uses asleep. Well, that doesn't mean that they're just soul sleeping. That means they're dead. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. It doesn't say that we can't sorrow at all, but we just don't sorrow as those that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. All right, now underline that. Keep that in your mind. That He's going to bring them with Him. But wait a second, I thought He was going to raise them from the dead. I thought He was going to call them out of the graves. But now Paul says He's bringing them with Him. Well, then we think about the Apostle Paul, you know, and when he's writing concerning himself, and he's saying that, you know, there's some things that he would rather, you know, there's some things that he would like to see, you know, that being absent or being present in the body is to be absent. To be present in the body is to be absent from God. But indeed to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he says that he would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Well, that's saying that. So it seems as if the Apostle Paul is saying that here's two conditions. Here is a condition that you are absent from the presence of the Lord while you're in this body. But when you're not in this body any longer as a believer, then you're present with the Lord. It seems as if, now there are other people, that, especially those that teach soul sleep, try to make that Paul just rathers that. No, there's, if you read it, if you look at it in its context, there's two conditions. There's a condition of being in the body. If you're in the body, you're absent from the Lord. There's a condition of being with the Lord. That means being absent from the body is to be with the Lord. There's two conditions. Now, does it fill in the blanks? It does not. But here we see that there are some coming with the Lord. And yet they're in the grave. Well, what do we do with all of this, you see? For the Lord Himself, verse 16, so this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, see the trump again, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the Lord is coming with Him. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, and that word prevent there in the Greek probably should have been better for at least the modern concept for our understanding, should be translated precede. The coming of the Lord shall remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. We're not going to go before them. We're not going to precede them. This idea of prevent them, you know, would probably make not a lot of sense for us in the sense of preventing them. Actually, this word prevent, the English word prevenio in the Latin, which probably would be before coming and therefore precede, you see. We're not going to precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, he didn't just give us this so we could figure out this great mystery. He gave us this, as verse 18 describes, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. In other words, is there someone that you know? Someone who has lost a loved one? Someone who's having trouble living without them? See, there's nothing anti-Christian about hurting and weeping over loss. For the Lord gives us verses of Scripture and commands us to use these as we comfort one another. Please don't be glib about it. As someone who's, as your pastor, you have watched me go through loss. And let me just tell you this, it doesn't help for someone to walk up to you with glib words. Look, if all you have is some glib words, keep them to yourself. They don't help me. Lewis, in the book he wrote, I think it's called Grief Displayed, he said, "They tell me you'll get over it. He said, I don't want to get over it. I don't want to get to the position in my life that her life didn't matter. I got over it." Comfort one another. We need some comfort. So you comfort one another with these words, you see. Now, here's the resurrection of life. That the bodies of our loved ones, and maybe us, you see, young people believe in the rapture, or believe they're going to be raptured. Old people begin to make arrangements for death. Like, you know, I'm probably going to die before I get raptured. But whatever. Now, there is a catching away. No question. But here we are. We have loved ones. And maybe us. We have loved ones that's back here in this cemetery. Or in a cemetery mine in Baton Rouge. I've got loved ones in the cemetery at Mount Moriah Methodist Church up in Octibahaw County. Or I think it may be in Webster County. I've got some loved ones buried in the cemetery at Ebenezer Baptist Church in Kosciuszko. We're really kind of Ethel, Mississippi. Y'all know where Ethel is? You know where Kosciuszko is? Well, I'm telling you, so far back in the woods, I'm not sure I could find it. And if I think I went back there by myself, that might be my final resting place. I maybe never get out of there. We got them scattered. You got them. You got them in Jones County. You got them in other counties. In the ground. Buried. But yet they're not there. Yet they are there. They're with the Lord if they died in Christ. They died without Christ, they're in hell today. I'm at this very hour. They died in Christ, they're in heaven. And they're with Him. And when He comes to return to end history, they're going to come with Him. They're never going to be out of His presence. So wherever He goes, they go. And we're surrounded, the Bible says, with a cloud of witnesses. And yet they're in the grave. Now, I don't know exactly. The Apostle Paul says, you know, I don't want to be unclothed. I'm not looking to be unclothed. So there's some kind of body, some kind of existence now, but it's not their final existence. Because we have enough of the Bible to teach us these things, that one day, when I stand over that grave as a preacher, and I say to that family, this is not the final resting place. One day, this grave will yield. It can't hold it. It's got it with a grip that with the voice of God, which is the trump of God, the voice of Christ. See, the day shall come when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That trumpet is that voice, the voice of Christ. And when Christ gives command, the grave will yield. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory? No, swallowed in Christ. So, they will come up incorruptible. And they will be with Him. And they will come up. Well, how? I don't know. Do they merge? I don't know. Well, how's that? I don't know. I think He gives us in such vague and ambiguous language because it's something that we cannot understand. The ways of God are not our ways. But I know one thing. It is going to be magnificent. It is going to be something that is inexpressible. And it's going to be something that keeps our attention for all eternity. For we shall be raised to the resurrection of life. Life like we have never known it. No tears, no sorrow, no loss, no passing, no more intrusion of sin, of death or disease, but one endless day of the investigation of the glory of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ, when we shall spend eternity investigating the wonders of His work and of His glory. Let's pray.